I'm tired of running out of time, so I'm going to start early. If I finish early, they can just play music and let the people call in. Romans chapter 1. For now and the rest of this year. And a large part of next year. We're in the 9th verse. I didn't print any new handout for you because we're still in the same verse. How many of you have the paper today? You can write some new notes on top of old notes. The first verse opens. Paul, this will look familiar to you. Paul, doulos, slave of Christ Jesus. In the Greek, bolos, doulos, Christou, Jesu, called, kletos, apostolos, remember this? Apostolos, and the long word, the full, res, menos. That means separated. We get a full horizon from that. Remember that? A new way of looking at things. Horizon or separated. Unto AU Angelion. Euangelion. In the Spanish Bibles, we have directly from the Latin, directly from the Greek. Evangelio. In the English Bibles, we have gospel. And the verses that we are on now, the 9th verse, I'm finally getting a congregation that can no longer say it's all Greek to me. Euangelion, Evangelio, Latin, Italian, all the Latin languages come directly down the trail. Where in the world does this word gospel come from? And how many of you think you know what it means? Well, of course you do. It's like that bunch at the annual convention in the Assemblies of God years ago, when I went on the floor and they were declaring their purpose to be evangelism. And I said, shouldn't we define the term? What do we mean by evangelism? Everybody knows. They poo-pooed me. As I told you last Sunday, I had the pleasure of being the research director of the committee that restated the purposes with clarity of definition. But you don't define words like gospel. Everybody knows what gospel is. You rise up, you feel good, you applaud, and then you don't listen to anything else because you already know what the preacher is preaching about. Paul says he's separated unto Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle, I would probably say apostolized would come closer to what the meaning is here, because these are separate, as I remember, the nominative case. The Greek is an inflected language, so all the nouns have as a suffix at the end. The nouns decline, the verbs conjugate. And the declensions of the nouns tell you the case, and case tells you how the word relates to other words in the sentence. The nominative case, subject. Each of these words are just synonym extensions, another way of saying and describing who and what the nature is of that who, which is the subject. Paul, I remember when I got on this and was spending a lot of time on it, I said, you could call him Paul. Say, hey, Paul. Hey, slave. Hey, called one. Hey, sent one. Apostolized and sent. Separated. Hey, separated. Or, hey, you horizoned one. What's your horizon? Unto the gospel. Now, the case is dative. We've talked about the nominative case. That tells you who the subject is. And this is what makes Greek so precise and so much the treasure of God's communicative instrument, that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth the living Word who would tell us all we need to know about God into a world dominated by Greek, as the world is now dominated by English, and no more precise language ever existed. The endings of these words, the suffix changes when the case changes, and it tells us how the words related. Each of these words are the subject of the sentence. Genitive case, I told you, is normally possession, but if you think Genesis and genetics, the root meaning is, it's the origin. It's possession with the most important basis of possession. The one who originates or creates. In modern law, we protect that with patents and copyrights. Of, from, are the prepositions we normally use in our Western and modern languages. But the genitive case is identified on the end of the word. Now we come to this word being translated gospel, and it's the dative case. I want to go further and then come back to that. Just remember, it's the dative case. What's the dative case? I'll tell you in a minute. Now go to the ninth verse. This is verse 1, and you have in front of you the ninth verse. Martus. Get the current. Gar. Witness. Or testifier for me, if I were to translate from the Spanish. And the English is witness. The word from which we get martyr in the Greek, martus. Witness for move. For me, Eston is ho theos, is the God. Witness for me is the God. One who knows the inner parts of our being, one we can't fool, hide, play act, disguise ourselves in front of, laid bare. Paul says, witness for me is the God Whom? Ho? Latruo? Whom I serve? Running out of space down here. Whom I serve? You remember I traced this last Sunday, or the previous Sunday, the previous message at least with these passages. It came to take on strictly a vertical kind of service meaning. Not service, I serving you in the horizontal plane of human relationships, but rather whatever you've done, done as service to God. Where Paul says, I'll be slave of none, but I'm slave of all for Christ's sake. And there is the passage of giving a cup of water. It's service, charity, when you do it horizontal. But if it's done in His name, it becomes a vertical latruo. It is one of those liturgical words that puts a tone of worship or sacred aura on the service. He's already said he's a slave, but now he's saying, witness for me is the God whom I serve. Put a big W there, because it's a worship. Whom I worshiply serve in... Let me go over here where I can write. Run out of space. Whom latruo whom I serve in to pneumata or pneumati in the spirit of me, whom I serve, and put a W there because it's vertical. He may be doing something in the horizontal, but it's done. And God is his witness. It is done for God. So it becomes service in the worship sense. Whom I serve in the spirit of me, in D-U-U-N-J-U-N-G-L-E-O, in, again, the Spanish Bible has, true to the Greek and the Latin, Evangelio, and once again, we come along in the English and put gospel. Well, good, because that other word's too long. I don't understand it. I hate evangelists anyway, particularly TV evangelists, which I'm not. I hate them too. Fighting words call me a TV evangelist. I put that in the same category as all the other epithet words. The N word that blacks hate, and rightfully so. And the K word that Jews hate. And I can go through all these put-down designations. Class-based animus. And a TV evangelist. The only thing you think of now, a TV evangelist, is crook. I'm an elected pastor. I happen to be on TV teaching. I see the Pope once in a while on TV trying to teach. Is he a TV evangelist? I even see the president quote the Bible. Every political figure quotes the Bible once in a while on TV. Does that make him a TV evangelist? Idiots who will not pay the price and expend the mental energy to define their terms and say what they mean. It's the use of words emotively. because of an emotional impact. And everybody knows what the gospel is, so thank God the English version made it easy for us by using a word we don't have to define, because everybody knows it. It's a feel-good word. You can even go see plays, good spiel. Gospel. Witness for me is the God whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel, to of wheel of the wheel son out to of him. Now we have, let's go back here and put something in. Paulus, slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. They followed it, so the first time. So it's the gospel of God, euangelion of God. It's the euangelio of the Son of Him. Correction of what I said earlier, this is accusative case. Neuter gender, accusative case, neuter gender, dative case. Now I've got it right, accurate. So just cross out like I do that note where I said dative. This is the accusative case. And this is the dative case. Now, the accusative case is easy to dispense with. It's the direct object. You, most of you know that from English. You have a subject, then you have an act being performed, and the nominative case identifies the relationship of those words. They're the subject of the sentence. And you have the verb, which is the action, and then you have the accusative case, which is the direct object on which the act is being performed. So in this case, he is separated unto euangelion, direct object. English is gospel. If we're going to be like him, separated unto the gospel, which he makes clear all of us should be, that we're called and sent. We are first recipients of it and then called and sent as separated ones unto the gospel. We ought to know what it is. What am I being hurled into? There's an action being performed upon us by God. And that action is to put us into the gospel. We are cooperating, not being overpowered by God or taken advantage of by God, as the devil and the world will, to shape us in their image. But we willingly respond in trust to God's hand in the saving experience. And we are thus called and separated unto the gospel. Why do you think nobody wants to define it? Because, what I don't know doesn't hurt me. I can define what I'm called to. I'm called to have God as my handyman, my crying towel, my support system to what I do. Don't you wish that God had such poor aim and he'd be happy wherever you landed just because he fired the shot? You being the shot. We are separated unto the gospel. What in the world is the gospel? Well, it's euangelion, from which we get euangelist, from which we get evangelist. Oh, wait a minute. I don't want to do anything with that. Over here, the God whom I serve in the spirit of me, I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel of the Son of Him. Maybe we ought to learn what this word means. Since, and the dative, by the way, I'm going to give you a little helpful. Can I give you a grammar lesson? Then they'll get better. So I want to start early. Then they'll get better as they go along. Oh, your response overwhelmed me. Let me explain these cases to you. And then you can... I mean, if I had a church in Berkeley in the 1960s, I can imagine the conversations in the coffee houses in the afternoons and evenings after this. One of the most helpful things in studying Greek was to see the cases I've said to you, and you cannot try to tie logically the definition or the word that was chosen to define these grammatical things that help us unwrap the words and the meanings of this language that God used to talk to us in when He sent His Son forth, and the living Word became the spoken Word. You can't relate. It's like we have a meaning for voice. And when I was teaching on Ephesians, it was so important to come to understand something in the Greek that is not true in the English, that they've retained voice. And voice tells you, well, somebody's hollering. Or somebody's singing. Scratch that meaning out. Forget it. It's just a grammatical term with its own set of meanings in the study of grammar. And voice defines the way in which the subject, who is the voice, that may be the only tie, the way in which the subject participates in the action. Remember I went through illustrations, I can cut pie. The action's the same. But I cut it a little differently when I'm cutting it for you or just back here cutting it for in the back of a restaurant. I don't know who's going to eat it. Or when I cut it for myself or cut it for someone that you love. If I'm cutting it for someone you love, then the subject is participating differently than when he's cutting it for himself. This was very important in defining that word in Ephesians concerning the call of God. That's alexito, that was in the middle voice, because God made the calling and the choosing of His people through the ages. He did it for His own sake, for Himself, not for us. Case, as I said, is sort of an expansion of voice. Voice tells you how the subject participates. These are the subjects of the sentence. Paul, slave, called, apostle, horizon. And voice would tell you in the verb, if it were a verb, these are nouns. Voice would tell you in a verb how they are relating to other words. These are nouns. And case tells you how they relate to other words. Well, the nominative case, the nominative case is going different directions in the flow of the sentence than the genitive case. Genitive case is flowing out from the genitive case. From, of, out from the genitive case. And the nominative case is going into this box because the subject is participating in throwing the motion that way. So the nominative case is going a direction with its prepositions in English different from the other two. And whether you remember that or not, I have a box here where these others are motion words going either in or out, in or out, this is out from, and through this. Remember I drew a circle, the genitive case puts in the Spirit Himself in us, and actually He is the creator of the response that flows out. Nominative case, we'll come to that with greater detail another time, because hurrying along, the dative case goes nowhere. It's not a moving relationship with the other words, because it's fixed. It's either in or on, in or below, because the dative case speaks of location. Location in space or location in time. The genitive case is originating something, so it flows. The nominative case is doing something, so it flows. The dative case is fixed. It's located. It's in. It's on. It's under. It's location in space or time. Now, that makes it even more important that we understand that the gospel here, as an object, accusative case, we understand that pretty good. It's a destination point. But over here, Paul is saying, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the gospel located. In other words, he is now saying, my service, which is worship, that is done by my spirit, the innermost part of me, the heart of me, that central being that the Ephesians would be condemned as having losing that central attachment point when it said you've left your first love, that driving force within me, that I use illustrations like a mother who will run into a building because of the love, into a burning building to rescue her child. That genuine part of me, that part of me that is eternal, the I that is destined for eternity, that I serves in a locatable place. And that place is the gospel. Now, this is heavy, abstract stuff. So let me walk verbally through it very slowly. Because we like to have our religion, the best way that if God really wanted everybody, I don't know why he didn't just invent a gospel pill. An evangelist would be pill salesman. And we would compete in Christianity. What's the sweetest pill coating? The goal being to just get you to swallow it. And there'd be some churches that hold you down and pry your mouth open and stuff it in. Then there are the churches that hide it in chocolate chip cookies. And the gospel is something you stuff down your throat. And that's what's been happening for years. And most of that gospel is worth about where those chocolate chip cookie pills would end up. Nos comprendemos? Okay. The gospel is what we're separated to, wherever, whatever it is. And it's made more precise that there is a place that the gospel is located. The gospel is not synonymous with placement, but the placement of me, identified by the dative case, there is something that places me in this area. Not going through it, not coming toward it, not coming and going, but in this place, I qualify. And when my spirit is attached to that place, I qualify. as saying with Paul, I worshipfully serve with my spirit, because it's placed in the right place, with my spirit in the gospel of the Son of Him. Now, I've done everything but define it, haven't I? I've told you it can be the object of our horizon, the object of the focusing of our life. And I've told you that there is something called the gospel and the dative that places us, or there is something that places us in the gospel, which lets him use the dative case to say, my spirit is in that place. My spirit is identified, and my spirit is not just resting there. My spirit is doing something, serving, and that kind of serving my spirit is doing places me. Until I can say, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son of Him. Now let's talk about what gospel means. Maybe I ought to go home. Say, next Sunday. And then go down some other trail and never define it. Then you'd be a happy congregation. Because you'd go out of here knowing that God must have led the pastor. You now know you're separated to the gospel, and your spirit serves God when it's placed in the gospel. And now you can say, whatever you're doing is that. Not when I'm done. I'm going to continue. Evangel. Evangelion. I've already told you this. You is a prefix. That means good or well. Write that down, fix it in your brain. How many of you remember from Ephesians? We started out before it talks of God calling before the worlds were formed. It starts out with eulogia, translated blessed, and then put in italics B. And the Greek Bibles were in brackets. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God. As if we're praising Him. No. The word is eulogia. And it is like all the other names of God. It is saying something about God Himself that is intrinsic to His nature. And I spent a lot of time on a previous message of this series pointing out the way in which these adjectives become what they are in relationship to what they are modifying the noun by the positioning of the definite article. Without repeating all of that and relying on it in the previous message, which you can go back in tapes and listen to, what is being described is intrinsic to God's nature. God is a God who heals. In the Old Testament, Jehovah Rapha. God is a God who leads. In the Old Testament, Jehovah Rohi, the shepherd. God is a God who brings peace, Jehovah Shalom. In the New Testament frame, that's what's being said here, and it's, by the way, the same way in the Old. God is a God by nature who blesses. But this word specifically says how He blesses. With, I'll use the two roots, eulog. Now we give eulogies, which comes from that word. And what we do at a eulogy is we say good things about the person after they're gone. They're dead. Now, I'll say good things about it. I can't hardly wait. I remember when I went off television, however many years ago, when every single news media agency in Los Angeles trumpeted Scott's last hour. I remember the local news, local legal journal, had a very wonderful and nice article about me. I thought I'd die. as they lamented the fact they would no longer be able to tune in and hear lawsuits just read verbatim. Where else could they get it? I remember the now defunct L.A. Herald, a wonderful article written in there. Everybody was wonderful to me when they thought it was over. And then I came back on the same station, same place, same time, said, "I'm still here, you sons of Belial, you." And then the fight still went on. Now, eulog is that root in the Greek where you choose and separate by spoken word. To choose or to separate by spoken word. And faith in the New Testament, we're told, and I'm drawing many strings from past teaching here, Hebrews 11 starts the list of the heroes of faith with a faith act of God. And Hebrews makes it clear in the first chapter that the speaking voice of God that spoke the worlds into existence was Jesus in his pre-existent state before he became man. It says seven wonderful things about Christ. One of them, he was the creator of the worlds. He thus was the speaking voice of the Godhead who spoke and everything was. Now walk here because I've used this past illustration many times, so it's sort of fixed in your mind as a congregation. This is where God starts over here. That's not by accident. I come in on the other side. I let the musicians be tempted with egomania by coming in on this side. I only go here when I'm illustrating this truth, which is the basis of faith. Hebrews 11 is a hero of faith chapter. But it starts out by saying, now faith is the substance, hypostasis in the Greek. More literally, faith substantiates. I sometimes translate it concretionizes. Just as plans, forms, liquid is born, solidifies, and what was not there suddenly becomes solid. Faith, that first verse says, concretionizes or substantiates that which was not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, not yet seen. Hoped for. Faith is going to make the difference. And faith in action concretionizes and brings into being what's hoped for. Based on what? Faith, then, it says, is the evidence. Pragmatizes is the word in the Greek, if I would just transliterate it. Makes happen on the stage. Brings to pass on the stage of time the evidence of what it evidences or pragmatizes what was not seen. Two ways of saying the same thing. Concretionizes what's hoped for, makes to be seen what was not seen. Now, what is this faith? It starts, and it says this, where all this whole hero faith chapter rolls out of. We begin by recognizing this is faith. At its beginning, we now know that the things that are seen, that rule our behavior and our senses, were made not from things that are, but from nothing. And that the Word of God, same root, the Word of God, from nothing spoke, and everything became. Other passages, it consists and continues and exists by the power of that word. And one day that same word will say, "Behold, I make all things new. And heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." That's where faith begins. You look around at the scenario. I've defined it in the Greek. Pistis is action based on belief, sustained by confidence. It's not just belief. And you see a promise of God. The same utterer who uttered the word that brought nothingness to all thingsness. Then the word was before. Is the consisting agent and will be after. And the beginning and the end are encompassed by the Word, and in between is this temporary state of things that the Word created and will recreate. Therefore, you've got a choice. This is where the hero of faith stands. You're going to hang your body on what His Word created, that you see all around you and feel with your senses, or you're going to say, His Word is more real, was before, more enduring, will be after, than anything I see. Therefore, when there's a conflict between what He says and I see, I'm going to hang my body to death, if necessary, on what He said, because I know I'll wake up in good hands. That's what faith is. And then it gives a whole list of favors. Now, that Word that created everything was spoken. He didn't wave His hand and create. He didn't spit and create. That's just the way He formed the dust of Adam after He spoke and said, let us make Adam. And then He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. But He spoke the worlds into existence. Log. The power of the Word. I want you to hang tight with me today. This is something Satan very much doesn't want the church to grab. Log. And this word, eulogia, is good. You good, which is where I was on euangelio, or euangelion. You good, log, spoken words. And the Ephesian letter I spent months teaching, that it's God's nature to bless us, and the mode is by word. And the power of the spoken word created, the spoken word holds it together, the spoken word gives the thread of promise to which we hang our bodies in faith and march to glory. Now, when the revelation of Jesus is expounded from the beginning, each of the gospel writers, a clue to what they're going to do is contained in their opening remarks. Each of them is going to start with a different facet of the diamond of Christ. John's going to tell us the eternal nature. So he starts in the beginning. And walk this with me again, you that are so familiar. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. Same root. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, Theos. And the Logos was God, no definite article, of the same essence as God, but not the God. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, struck a tent in human form, made flesh, and the eternal Logos that in the Greek was facing, when it says with God, was facing the God. Same words used in the Bethany household when it says Mary was with Jesus, facing Him. Facing God in eternity. Turned from the God, struck a tent in human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and brought God onto the stage of history. And though no man hath seen God, Christ hath declared Him, led Him forth on the stage of history, and became the spoken Word as He brought the truths of eternity into the stream of time. Logos, the One that spoke the worlds into existence, the One whose nature is to bless by Word, the One whose state of being was facing the God, the One who could tell us all we need to know about God, struck a tent in human flesh and proclaimed His gospel. He read from Isaiah, this day this is fulfilled. A great, marvelous passage of the proclaimer of the gospel. You, Loge. in this case, that word of God that is going to be proclaimed by the evangelist, that is the evangel, is good. Look at the word here. Let me separate it from you and the ending, angel. What's that bring to mind? Angel. Angel. And what's an angel? First and foremost, forget about the super appearances of art. The root meaning is messenger. And we know so little about the spirit world, we want to group them all in one pot. There are supernatural beings around the throne of God that are not sent as messengers. The cherubims with flaming swords didn't go talk to anybody. They just cut you in parts if you came to the place you weren't supposed to come. The image of the cherubims with folded wings on the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat was full of symbolism. When Isaiah, on the day that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. You have seraphims and cherubims, and some fly around the throne of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Which is why I keep saying, God's got all of that he needs. You ain't going to have a singing contest with angels and win. You're not going to flap your wings and look any more beautiful to God as you hop around in the spirit than he sees. He's after something else. Now, euangela means good message. Good or glad tidings. A messenger who brings a good message. But you need to go back into the Old Testament, as I have so many times in this series, to find the root of meaning that's carried forward in the writings of Paul and the New Testament writers of what this word means. You can carry a good message to anybody. You can go and say, "I'm pregnant." Depending upon whether you're married to the guy you say that to, it's good or bad message. I'm not sure Jerry Falwell would use that illustration. I don't think he would. So you have good messages. You passed your test. You're going to graduate. You got a raise. That's a good message, isn't it? I'm going to give you a new car. Is that a good message? You won the lottery. But that is not the gospel. It's not even euangelion. It's just a good message. Euangelion, as it matriculated through the Hebrew, took on a profound liturgical, vertical meaning, much like litruo. It was good tidings of a religious tone. Didn't always have that note, but it took on that. The word in the Hebrew that is translated in the Septuagint, they always use euangelion or esamai or one of the derivatives of the word. They always use good message or messenger to translate the Old Testament word basar. And they sometimes would put in front of it, in fact most of the time, mobasar. And this mo adds an added concept to it that it's a good message. But I'm going to read to you from this tome, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Can I bore you doing this? You're not going to find any higher scholarship or authority than this series. It's one of the greatest things that's come along in Christian study of theology and the words of this ancient language. In volume 2, under euangelizomai, which is the verb form, they start with it in the Old Testament, what this word evangel, euangelion, or euangelizomo, what is used in the Septuagint to translate the Old Testament word basar. Am I boring you? You go to this stream. The New Testament is the Old Testament unfolded. And the Old Testament has the New Testament enfolded. And this is what God used Paul so marvelously to do. To show that God's been saying the same thing through the centuries, culminating in the fullness of time when he sent his Son forth. And the word of the Old Testament that is always used and gives the tone on euangelion and euangelio gives the tone that we have in the New Testament is basar. Basar in the Old Testament has the general sense of proclaiming good news. The birth of a son, Jeremiah 20. In view of 1 Samuel 4, the Mobasar proclaims the defeat of Israel, the loss of the ark, and the death of sons of Eli. And it is characterized as good only by the addition of Mob, because they might think this is bad news, but it's good news in God's plan. And it has been conjectured that the basic sense of Basar is simply to deliver a message, and that the contents of Basar is shown to be glad or sad only by the adjective mob or lok, evil or good. This is not so. In all Semitic languages, in Akkadian, Ethiopic, and Arabic, the sense of joy is contained in the stem. You don't need to add anything. It is at its root meaning, joyful news. The realistic conception of the word in Semitic languages is shown by the fact that they have a special stem for declaring something good, whereas Latin and modern languages do not. Greek takes a middle course by constructing the composite you, good, message, angelion. So they have to use a composite in the Greek to say what is built in to the stem in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is basar, good, joyful news. But because the root carries that meaning, which is at the felt level, when you grow up in a language, you learn words you can hardly translate into another language. But it would have the emotive reaction, much like a mother who is hearing the news of the birth of her child, or she suddenly hears it's a boy. Go now, you know, before it comes out. But in those illustrations, I'm seeking for some kind of word in our languages that immediately emotes, brings forth an emotive meaning. That's what basar was. And to catch that, they had to add the you in front of message in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's just double emphasis. What is already joyful is made doubly joyful by adding the prefix to it, because the word contains joy at its root. Amazed messenger. The addition of the mob is simply a strengthening of something already present in the stem. Basar is often used in the sense of bringing news of victory or declaring a victory. A messenger comes from the place of battle and declares victory over enemies or the death of the opponent. Now, most significant for the understanding of the New Testament concept of evangelism, or evangelion, or euangelion, is Isaiah. Particularly in passages like the 52nd chapter. Here a herald precedes the people on its return from Babylon to Zion. All Jerusalem stands on the towers and walls expecting the train of returning exiles. Then they see the messenger. The Mobasar, the messenger on the top of the hill, crying out. He's named the messenger. Crying out, peace and salvation, Yahweh's King. He proclaims the victory of Yahweh over the whole world. Yahweh is now returning to Zion to rule. The messenger publishes it, and the new age begins. This is a messianic passage, by the way, in Isaiah, of what the Christian dispensation brings into being after the resurrection from the dead and the dispensation of power. Salvation comes with the word of proclamation. He declares the restoration of Israel, the new creation of the world, the inauguration of the eschatological age. He brings them to pass, for the word is not just breath and sound, it is effective power. Yahweh puts his words on lips of his messengers. He it is who speaks through them with the word. He creates the world, he shapes history, he rules the world, and the watchers on the wall hear the word and repeat it with rejoicing. It rings through the city, and the messengers carry it through the land. Yahweh is King. Now, this use of the word with power is something I want to pause on for a minute. The point they're making with the usual academic, complicated wordage is that the word is effectual. The word itself causes something to happen. And the word on the recipients that have the antennas that God put in them when he called them to receive, evokes a response. It is effectual word. It isn't something that is said hopefully. It isn't something that comes back void. It hits its targets. Targets are built in with the identification quality of the capacity, no man comes to the Father save the Spirit draw him. But no man can be the same. Both the called and the uncalled, when the word hits. That's why I repeat what I said earlier. The same word brings life to some and death to others. I remember growing up in churches where preachers would come by. We used to have Jack White, the old Australian teacher, come and always preach on Jude every year. And some would say, ah, he's too deep for me. Right. Right. Still playing in the shallows. You know, I'm vice chairman of the Rose Bowl Aquatic Center, been on this board from the foundation. We have out there, or did have, early on, a child's pool where they can paddle around, about 6 inches deep, maybe a foot deep, I'm not sure. Too shallow to drown. That's where most people spend their Christianity. They play in the children's pool. Now, I'm going to force your brain a little further to a respect for what this word is saying. This word was an effectual word in Isaiah 52. It carries a generating power with it that where it hits, it is impossible to ignore. Or you may think you're ignoring it. But the same word brings life to some and death to others. More literally, it defines the death that already existed. Just like Jesus could say of Judas, you were a son of the devil from the beginning. That inability to respond to God's word brought you to the defining moment in your life that proved what you are, dead. And those in whom God placed the response capacity. This is why I make it intolerable. As though this preacher's on trial with the audience. I am his messenger conveying, not something that I have conceived, but unwrapping this word eternal, which is the gospel, to which you are separated and in which you can be located in your spirit man, the spirit of you. Vassar became thus so much a religious term that by the time the Roman Empire was in place and had been Hellenized, as I remember my old classic Roman history teacher saying, the Romans conquered the world and the Greeks conquered the Romans with their culture and their language. By the time that the Roman Empire was taking place, we have news of victory and messages moved into an imperial cult. I found the page and just lost it. Page 724, you're going to check me out. Evangelion in the imperial cult. This is the most important usage for Christian purpose. Note must be taken of what is said concerning the emperor unites in his person the concepts of divinity and power to speak with a cultic force which is more than just words. This is what gives Evangelion its significance and power. To the Romans, the ruler is divine. It's hard for us to get into that frame. But in the very center of the Roman Empire, here comes Paul confronting this frame of reference. The ruler is divine by nature. His power extends to men, to animals, to the earth, and to the sea. Nature belongs to him. Wind and waves are subject to him. He works miracles and heals men. He's the Savior of the world who also redeems individuals from their difficulties. He has appeared on earth as a deity in human form. He is the protective God of the state. His appearance is the cause of good fortune to the whole kingdom. Extraordinary signs accompany the course of his life. They proclaim the birth of the ruler of the world. The comet appears at his accession, and at his death, signs in heaven declare his assumption to the ranks of the gods, because the emperor is more than a common man. His ordinances are glad messages, and his commands are sacred writings. The first evangelium is the news of his birth. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of joyful messages which have gone forth because of him. Other evangelia follow, the news of his coming of age, especially his accession. Joy and rejoicing comes with the news. Humanity, sighing under a heavy burden of guilt, wistfully longs for peace. Doom is feared because the gods have withdrawn from the earth. Then suddenly there rings out the news that the Savior, Soter, is born. He has mounted the throne, that a new era dawns for the whole world. The Evangelion is celebrated with offerings and yearly festivals. All cherished hopes are exceeded. The world has taken on a new appearance. And this imperial cult and the Bible in the New Testament share the view that accession to the throne, which introduces a new era, brings peace to the world, is a gospel, evangelion, for men. Now, it's next to impossible in a modern age to bring a congregation or a listening audience worldwide into a frame of reference that can transpose yourself mentally into an age. Go back through history. When people really thought the world was flat. There's still some who do, but they're very few. Go back to an age. I mean, I tell the joke of the guy that was sent to look at the first train, came back and said, if thing ever goes through this country sideways, it'll wipe us all out. We can't really get it in our head what it's like to see, for the very first time, a charging steam engine coming down. What do you think the Indians thought? Or some native tribe in the world today, I wonder what goes through their mind in some remote place when they see jet engines going across the sky. We in the modern society can't put into the frame of reference the actuality of this attitude toward the emperor. The emperor was viewed in this way. And by the time the Greek language had conquered the Roman Empire, Basar, effective words of good news that had the power when they were said to affect what it was they were saying, had become euangelion, good angels. Think of it for a moment. If you just will think for a moment, we say good message, but there's immediately the supernatural in it. It's good angel. The supernatural, liturgical, vertical, divine power aspect of this message is built into the use of the word angel. That is supernatural in its first grip when we get past the familiarity of the word in a different context and realize, yes, to a world that was preoccupied with angelology and multidimensional panoply of gods. Here's the ruler. He brings a new age. And the word euangelion was restricted to these messages from the most powerful person on earth who had the power to affect what he said he was going to do, who was divine. And into this frame of reference comes the shocker. Paul comes with the gospel of Theos. Paul worships and serves and thereby places himself in the box with the gospel or the message of the Son of Him. Well, how did this get to gospel? You ever heard the word spellbinder? What's a spellbinder? Huh? No, a spellbinder's not a puzzle. Well, let me use a slangy word. He's a stem winder, man. But a spellbinder is somebody that holds you in a spell and binds you there with words. You ever hear about having a spell cast on you? People cast a spell with words. Now, I can feel the modern congregation, you know, all that. Nobody believes that. That you can cast a spell on somebody with words. Well, this New Testament was written in the day of oracles. You may wonder why Alexander the Great could sit and cry when he's 30 years old, as best we can guess, somewhere in that neighborhood, because there were no more worlds to conquer. But the change in the power of Alexander the Great came after he visited the oracle in Egypt. And those of us that are Bible scholars and understand who that prince of Grecia is, that empowered Alexander the Great, that will come out of the abyss or the bottomless pit and empower again. Antichrist came into him at that oracle. This was a world that believed in oracles, that could cast spells, power of the word. The emperor was the divine oracle. When he spoke, it was good message, divine message, news of victory, designed to bring forth joy. Well, spell is an old English word. Through the Teutonic languages. I don't speak it, so I wrote it down. Through the Teutonic languages, we have the word, I'll guess, Now, the pronunciation, as I search through the history of this English word, because gospel bothers me, the old Gothic word, pupspilin, from pup, or pups, which is good, plus spilon, to announce. When the phrase Godspell was adopted as the regular translation of euangelium from the Greek evangelium, which is the Latin from the Greek euangelion, the ambiguity of its written form led to it being interpreted as a compound God spell. Now, when you spell, what do? Spell, you want to go to your Oxford English Dictionary, is discourse, narration, or speech. That's what spell means. Now, when you spell in spelling contests, what you're doing is you are a mode of dividing the word up. You're still dealing with words. And as a verb, it is to preach or to utter, to declare, to relate, and to tell. So spell is discourse, narration, speech. It's talking words. And to spell, the most familiar use of it as we have now, is to break words into parts and spell them accurately. But it still is focusing on words. And you is good. Good spelling or speaking, good narrative, good discourse, good speech. But in extended use and through the Teutonic languages which were evangelized or the gospel was taken to them by the British primarily, it began to take on a shape, and every scholar will tell you that instead of good spell, since there could be no more good speech and no more good words uttered anywhere than God uttering the good words, they dropped the O. And all credible scholars will now tell you that gospel took on, before the hyphen removed itself and it became one word, it took on God meaning instead of good meaning, though that is the highest form of good meaning, and God's speaking, God's spell, became gospel. And spell now, G-O-S-P-E-L. So it's God speaking good words. So now we know why gospel was adopted into the English instead of a transliteration over, as the Latin languages did, of the Greek word, which means good speaking, which you have to trace through the history from the Old Testament through the New to see it slowly elevate itself from just human exchange to a liturgical meaning of divine words or God-ordered words of victory and joy and accomplishment of His purposes. They then created a word, good speaking, the best good and highest good speaking, God speaking, His good news, and we're right back to eulogia. It is God's nature to speak good for the people that He spoke the choice to. The God who spoke and created the worlds, it's His nature to bless. And the greatest blessing He ever gave was to take the eternal word, bring that eternal word on the stage of history to become the revealing spoken word, now the written word, which said words of life comprise the gospel. Therefore, Paul is saying he separated for the purpose unto of gospelizing, of telling what God's good word of salvation means. This whole book of Romans will elaborate this good word. And he will come in this first chapter to the 16th verse. 15th verse, he'll say, I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel in Rome. I'm eager to preach this gospel in Rome. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then he gives it a power base. For it, the gospel itself, is a power, dunamis, of God unto salvation. This gospel, into which his spirit hones and is placed, is God's good word of salvation, which we've just, through seven verses, been pulling out. That gospel word is that God is now looking for faithers. God has provided the covering for our sins. God has delivered us from the yoke of the law, and that bondage is there no more. God has delivered us from the guilt and consequence of our sins because he put them on Christ, and God has opened, rent the veil from top to bottom, opened the door to deal with us on a new basis. And that's the good news. The bad news of the Old Testament, for keeping the law you would live. Not only did God say you fail, violate it, you'll die, he said you keep it, you'll live. But nobody could. And the bad news is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good but God's standard. Sin is hamartia, falling short of God's standard. We all stand dead in trespasses and sin. The good news is God covered that and takes us on a new basis. The new basis is trust. He now can take us because we trust him. Now listen close. I'm coming to the clincher of this message. He now has a new basis for relating to us. Trust. Now how do I get my spirit into this gospel? Because the issue that I'm weaving through this fabric of these many words is that we are all separated to a new horizon. That horizon is good message and being good messengers of proclaiming his good message, which has the power to save. But he says something else. With my spirit, the spirit of me, I serve and worship God in the place of the gospel. What's the place of the gospel? I'm so identified with this good news that good news, which is Christ, is the place that I am. I am in the gospel. The gospel is the word of God. The gospel was the word eternal. The gospel spoke the worlds into existence. Man failed. The law proved the devil a liar and became the schoolmaster to teach us our need of some good news to deliver us. And the gospel moved from eternity, camped into a tent of human flesh, removed the law by fulfilling it, gave himself in our place, and was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God with the power to give that same life to me. And the gospel can come in me and dwell in me. And when it dwells in me, I dwell in it. How does that happen? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Hearing the good word. Hearing the eternal, living, spoken, now written word through the preached word. The word that has power to change. I said that word is going to affect. It brings life or death. And the reaction is it either produces trust or rejection. You stay in doubt. Or you see from God's word how trustworthy he is, how faithful he is to carry his word out, He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What he says he'll do, he'll hasten his word to perform it. And faith springs in the heart. You can't manufacture it. I said earlier, that word is effectual saving power. When the word hits, Hebrews says it's sharp and powerful, more so than a two-edged sword, penetrating to every part of your being. My sheep know my voice. People say, I don't know. I get so sick of people that say, well, he's teaching, you know. But can get past the cigar or this. You fools. If you have a spiritual ear, you know a light when you see it. There is in the ones that God has called that capacity to hear the word. And when you hear it, there springs forth. Not something you manufacture. That's the whole reason for going through Basar. Clear through to the attempts of an earthly ruler to impose upon his people the idea that he had that power. He didn't. But God's word always had it. From nothing came everything. From death, he spoke him forth with the promise. And that's why every statement of the resurrection of Christ points out according to the promise of the Father. God raised him up. And that same life that raised him from the dead shall dwell in us because God said he'd give it to us if we trust him. Faith cometh inevitable by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That's the effectual power of the word when it is preached aright. When the good news is proclaimed aright. When the good news, proclaiming of God's word, is rolling forth, it places us in Christ because it brings forth faith, and because of faith, he puts Christ in us. And Hebrews or Romans 8 says, when he's in us, we're in him. You are located in a place. The minute, the very moment that faith springs forth, contact with eternity is made, and God puts his life in you. And that life in you makes God look at you in a new dimension. You're located now because that life is in you. And we have become his habitation. We thus are located in him and can sing the song I haven't gotten to yet. In Romans 5, we, through this faith, we have this grace or dimension of grace like a darkened stage and there's a spotlight, picks one out. We stand in this spotlight as the recipients of unmerited favor. That's the effectual working power of faith. Faith cometh by hearing. And Paul was separated to be the voice of the word to produce the hearing of faith. They're out there. If the word is proclaimed, and God has chosen to do it through the preached word. Next Sunday, I'll probably read from Luther on the importance of that. The preached word. Now think of it, folks. We, as no other voice in the history of mankind, are proclaiming the preached word of this glorious gospel on every square inch of this globe where every person on this earth has the capacity to hear it. Not all of them can understand the language. Very few places they haven't got somebody that can translate. We are covering the globe. This church to which I came 24 years ago to restore it to faith, this church restored to faith, living in faith, has that response inevitability that faith brings Christ's presence in us and thus puts us in him. And we can truly say, when we are proclaiming this gospel, producing faith, when we're hearing this gospel and responding in faith, with our innermost being We are serving God worshipfully, proclaiming this gospel to bring forth faith, living in this gospel with faith. We are serving vertically God with our spirit, and we are placed by that action of serving. You don't serve with a bunch of worship there. Proclaiming this good news that produces faith is the worshipful act that places us in Christ. You can't proclaim it without faith, and you can't hear it without being divided. You either will respond to death without faith, or it will ring, and you will come forth as failures. I can't impress upon you that to Paul, his life separated an horizon to declare, we're not just preaching the gospel with the hope that someone will respond. We are declaring the word of power that to those that God chose, the happening will occur. You can't do otherwise than have faith born when you hear the word, if you're one of his. I know why. I've had recent problems. Not recent, it's been years. Why so often I have the heartbreak of staff members who come out of a congregation full of faith. Reaching the stage you don't want to ever hire anymore. You just want to hire sinners because of the heartbreak. They come out of a congregation. Their life's been transformed. And when they arrive, they're located in Christ because they arrive with faith. Then they go to work and they quit listening. They forget that faith cometh by hearing. It isn't something you can make yourself do. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. If you don't hear it, you starve. If you don't hear it, the faith response is incapacitated. And when faith dies and self-effort substitutes, you're no longer placed in Christ. You think you are. You're working just as hard as you can. But you're not. You can't live by faith if you don't feed faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And you've got to hear the preached word. I don't care who they are. I try to say it. Try to enforce it. Ushers. Security. Staff people. Oh, they're serving God. If those in charge, that buck stops at my desk, there are only so many things that I can get to each week, but I'm getting here. I'm getting there. Unless there is a schedule that sits them down to hear the preached word. Oh, we're getting tapes. So I know how they use the tapes. And the tapes are a substitute, but there's no real substitute for sitting in the atmosphere of the anointed work of the Spirit to speak forth the preached word, because that word goes forth with power. As the Tsar told of victory over enemies, the Tsar told of the birth of a new king, the Tsar told of a new dimension of life, as the Tsar brought good news of victory, and it became euangelion. And it became God's good news of the redemption of men, of the searching out and finding those that he came, chose before the worlds were formed, and came to find, and through every generation sends his gospel ears to find. Do you realize what we're doing? We're his verbal searchlights. Kind of an interesting analogy. Taking these words that can bring forth faith. How important is it? I want to close by going to Isaiah 52. You know what happens in Isaiah 53? The great atonement chapter. The great and wonderful passage where he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. This is messianic in the chapter before, prophesying of the day that now is, the day that was ushered in, that part of the good news that a new kingdom began by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has the power to give us this indwelling Spirit in response to our faith. And the only thing that can make it happen, hearing of faith. And the Ethiopian said to that New Testament deacon, Philip, how can I understand? How can I hear except to be a preacher? God's Word says by the foolishness of preaching, because it seems, why would God limit in Himself that way? Why doesn't He send UFOs and flying objects and angels flapping wings and gospel blimps to do it? He wants it done with the preachers. He wants it done by those who are so impassioned to God's Word that it's the most important thing of their life. And Paul comes separated unto this gospel. That's why he existed. And he served with his nothing. Nothing in his being attracted him more than serving the telling of this good news of what God hath done and wants to do to those that receive Him. And that Word brings forth faith and positions, locates you in Christ. Where is such a preacher today? You, the supporting system, and I, that God, to my amazement, has put us on every square inch of the globe to let the rest of my days as a preacher proclaim to every ear that God previously chose to hear what ought to be your attitude and mine. Well, let me read in Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That long four-word sentence, that bringeth good tidings. Mobasar. Or in the Septuagint, Evangel. How beautiful are the upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth this good news, Evangelion, that publisheth peace, and then it repeats, that bringeth good tidings. The English has to change it to be fancy. Same word, Mobasar, in the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, Evangelion, a derivative of it, in the verb form, Esamai. In the verb form, in each case, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth the good news, that publishes peace, that bringeth the good news of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, and we are the Zion of the New Testament, thy God reigneth. This is the next point. Every credible scholar will tell you the next verse is the angels themselves looking on. They're looking down. And they're watching us today, and they're watching the world. Zechariah, Old Testament prophets, constantly would tell us of the power of these angels that could cover the world in just a second. They're watching. And they see the feet skipping over the mountains to bring this glad tidings that the Old Testament prophet was looking forward to, which we're now proclaiming of salvation through faith. And they see this messenger, this Mobasar, going over the mountains. How blessed are the feet, and they see it. And the watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye, face to face, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. In the poetic language of the Old Testament, angels sing. There's a passage in the New Testament of what the angels do to rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. Angels, ever there before the throne, face to face, when they see, let me put it in our terms, they see these powerful shortwave signals bouncing from mountain to mountain to mountain and over the sea as we are proclaiming, separated, horizon worldwide to proclaim this gospel, as we are responding in faith and thus positioned in Christ because of our identity with this, the angels are singing. with joy and happiness. I can almost see them through the centuries saying, God, why don't you let us go do it? We can get it done faster. And he restrains them. But now they see it happening. And they see the glorious gospel capable of reaching every square inch, bringing forth faith. And with amazing wonder that God picked us, we take this gospel to the whole world. And the angels sing about it. Then don't ever let it be a drag for you. You understand what a privilege we have? That's my message for today.